Turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. The book of Ruth, chapter 2. Let me remind you, the next Lord's Day, as the Lord leads and enables, we will take a love offering for Miss Lee Moffitt. I think it'd be a fitting gesture and blessing to her if you would also like to write some words of encouragement for her regarding her graduation from high school and her transition into adult life. Ruth chapter 2. Also, there are two or three other texts to which I would ask you to turn this morning that provide for us some important background on Ruth chapter 2. And those texts are as follows. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Numbers chapter 27. Deuteronomy 25, Numbers 27, and Leviticus chapter 19. Now, when we finish with Deuteronomy chapter 25, don't leave the text because we will turn eventually to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let me repeat those texts. Of course, Ruth chapter 2, then Deuteronomy 25, Numbers 27, Leviticus 19, and then we will eventually get to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This morning in our morning Bible study, we meditated upon the integrity of Holy Scripture. I heard a metaphor a few years ago, which goes something like this, that hammers never wear out an anvil. And the Word of God is an anvil. And the hammers of criticism and question and scholarship that have sought to destroy it, if they do not now already lie in a pile of broken things, they will lie in a pile of broken things. Because hammers do not wear out anvils. Anvils wear out hammers. I was also reminded of the story of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar by the road, and in conviction made to think of my own youth and still somewhat a curse of my middle age, that I tend to rail against blind men, forgetting that blind men cannot see. And it's better for me to preach the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ than to rail against the blind. They will not see except by a miracle of divine grace. Except God says in them, let there be light. And every eye for whom light is destined will be in due time created by God. Except the man is born again, Jesus said. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, except they be spiritually discerned, as the Lord God reveals them unto him. Well, let me give you a positive affirmation of the inspiration of Scripture. And it is certainly a positive affirmation of the inspiration of Scripture, but it is an affirmation as well of the truth of the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, including particular redemption. You remember once Jesus healed a blind man, and someone asked him, what do you see? And he said, I see men as trees walking. Do you remember that? It means that his eyes had not quite properly adjusted to the light. He had been healed, but he didn't see clearly and purely yet, because probably of the moment of his healing and the subsequent processes of his eyes recovering their sight. And that fellow was a four-point Calvinist. His eyes had been opened, but he just saw men as trees walking. He had kind of an ambiguous and filtered, vague apprehension of the truth. You can criticize me, and we should be careful about talking too much about doctrinal systems, including the 5 points of Calvinism, but let me tell you, including the doctrine of particular redemption, the Bible is a masterpiece of perfection as it defines, describes, and delineates those doctrines, Genesis to Revelation. One of the ways I believe God communicates to us the integrity of Holy Scripture is by the shadows of the New Testament as they predict the substance, or rather the shadows of the Old Testament as they predict the substance of the New Testament. There's a beautiful verse of Scripture in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 17, where the Shunammite says, "Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of my beloved." Now, what that might have meant romantically or chronologically in terms of the daybreak to the Shunammite, it's easy to surmise. But what it means theologically is that as the mountains and hills of Palestine cast shadows over the land every day with the breaking of day, so also the Jesus Christ, buried as it were in the eastern bosom of the divine purpose, as it rose with healing in its wings, created shadows. From the moment of creation, when God says, "Let there be light," in beginning, in Bereshith, in the head, God created the heavens and the earth. And from the very first word of Holy Scriptures, we see beams of radiant glory, attesting unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see this in the slaying of the animal in the Garden of Eden. We see it in the slaying of innocent Abel and the blood of the innocent crying to the heavens from the ground. We see it in the glorious personage of Abraham and his seed, Isaac. We see Jesus' radiance in the person of Joseph. We see Jesus in the Passover lamb in the goat of Yom Kippur. We see Jesus Christ shining in the shadows of the Old Testament. And that perfection of His shining that we see in the shadows of the Old Testament is radiantly explored by the apostles of the New Testament. And I reiterate, if you don't believe in a doctrine of human depravity and spiritual death and unconditional election and particular redemption and irresistible grace and the perseverance and preservation of the saints of God, you just see men as trees walking. Your eyes have been made to see and perceive the light, but you do not see clearly. You see merely through a glass darkly. Well, there is a glorious type and shadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the book of Ruth. And not merely of Jesus Christ, but of the whole scheme of salvation, including prophetic ideas of salvation that won't be articulated until the apostles in the New Testament. This ought to give us very strong confirmation of the integrity and inspiration of God's holy word, that our Heavenly Father, spinning as it were the tail of salvation in the fabric of Israel's history, and specifically now in the fabric of Ruth's, Naomi's, and Boaz's life. God, the spinner of heavenly tales in earthly fabric, has woven for us an unmistakable mantle of authority, not only of the Word of God written, but of the Word of God incarnate as well. And if you study to show yourselves approved unto God in the book Ruth, you must see in it a glorious shadow of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in seeing the shadow, you will see the Son as well. And that is a beautiful thing to meditate upon. That seeing the shadow, I see the Son. Now in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, we read in verse 1, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." Here we are introduced for the first time to Boaz, which can be translated various ways, one of which is the term Boaz, meaning swiftness or fleetness. And theologians tell us, rightly so, that Boaz is a shadow, and I would argue a type, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what is a type or a shadow? Well, you know what a shadow is. I talked about this recently. If I put my hand on the wall, or near the wall, you see a shadow there. The shadow is not the substance, but the shadow gives evidence of the substance because of the light that strikes it. So when you see in the Old Testament the shadow Isaac, or the shadow Joseph, or the shadow, in this case, Boaz, when you see the shadow, you know that it points to substance. And the substance is revealed fully and purely in the light. Boaz is a shadow of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we read of Boaz that he is called a kinsman of Naomi's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. Well, before we can fully explore the idea of Boaz as a shadow of Christ, we need to explore the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. And it's rather complex, so I want us to look at the key passages in the Old Testament that define for us the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. For after all, this is one way how our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be the substance of Boaz. Boaz, Ruth's kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, the substance, our kinsman redeemer. Now, let me tell you briefly what the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer is. If a woman was married to a man who died, by law, that woman could be married to another. Her old husband buried, her new husband married. If a woman's husband died, by law, she could be married to another. Now, the law demanded more than this, though. If the woman died, or rather the husband died, leaving the woman childless, the law required that the husband's eldest brother marry the woman and raise up his name through her seed so that the husband deceased's name should not perish. But let me restate that. The law required not only that the widow could remarry, but the law required that if the husband of the childless widow died, his eldest brother should raise up seed to his deceased brother. If the eldest brother wasn't willing to do it, then it went to the next oldest brother. And if he wasn't willing to do it, it went to the next oldest brother until the youngest brother. And if all the brothers were unwilling to do it, then do you know what the woman did? The woman then would come back to the oldest brother in the presence of the elders. And this doesn't have to do with what happened with Boaz later on. But nonetheless, the woman would come back to the eldest brother in the presence of the elders, and she would cause him to take off his shoe, his right shoe, in fact, and then she would spit in his face. What this signified was twofold. First of all, nobody would marry her to raise up the seed, even though the law prescribed that the oldest brother should, but if he would not, the younger brothers could. But if none of them would marry her, then she would come back, and as a gesture of the oldest brother's refusal to obey the law, she would demand in front of the elders that he take off his right shoe. Now, the taking off the right shoe was a symbol that that man was not only relinquishing his ownership over the land and his authority over this woman, but also that he was refusing his duty to the law of God. And that man was a man humiliated in the presence of the elders of Israel. And thus, when he took off his shoe, it meant, I do not redeem the land, and I do not raise up the seed of my brother over you. And it was a disgraceful thing to be known as a man of the right shoe, because it meant that you had forfeited your duty under the law. And on top of that, the woman spat in his face. Now, the idea of spitting in the face could mean that you spit in the face or in the vision or the view of the man and everyone around. The woman spitting on the ground of the shoeless man. In fact, the Talmud said that's what it means, to spit on the ground. However, Kyle and Dalish, my favorite Hebrew commentators, say, no, the text demands otherwise. It meant to actually spit in the face of the man. Now, whether the woman spat on the ground or directly into the man's face, in either case, it was an act of humiliation, because the man had forfeited his duty under the law. Well, let's look at the Old Testament passages which delineate the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. Look at verse 5 of Deuteronomy 25. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. So the law forbade the widow to marry one alien to the commonwealth of Israel. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man liked not to take his brother's wife, that's the elder brother, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate and to the elders and say. Now, elsewhere in the book of Numbers, there's a prescription for this descending order from the older brother to the younger brother, though it's not included here, and we'll see that in a moment. Verse 7, if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I don't want to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe. loosed. Now, there's a very interesting story in the book Numbers, chapter 27. And it's the story of the daughters of Zelophehad. I'm sure that we've never heard a sermon on the daughters of Zelophehad, but it's connected historically and theologically to this doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. Now remember Deuteronomy and the story of the oldest brother who would not raise up the seed unto his younger brother's widow. But as the children of Israel march through the wilderness, they encounter a problem regarding this doctrine, and the daughters of Zelophehad bring it to the attention of Moses and the elders. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of the daughters: Mahla, Noah, and Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. Hogla's name reminds me of a cruel governor of the state of Texas, Governor Hogg. And you know what he named his daughters? Ima and Ura. I'm Hogg and you're Hogg. And when I was a little boy, Jerry, just about your age, a young man just about your age, at the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Texas, I used to read every Sunday the list of visitors who had been in Sunday school, and their names quickly included in the bulletin. Lo and behold, I'm a hog had visited our church that day. Well, one of the daughters of Zelophehad was Hogla, along with Mahla, Noah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, they're putting their problem before Moses, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against Yahweh in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us therefore possession among the brethren of our father." And Moses brought their cause before Yahweh. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, "Zelophehad, the daughters of Zelophehad, speak right." This was the Lord speaking directly to Moses. "Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then shall ye cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brothers. And if he have no brothers, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father's brethren have no, or if his father have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman." You see that? "Unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family." Now stop a moment and think. What has happened to the male progenitors of the family of Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi? They're dead. Elimelech is dead, Mahlon is dead, and Chilion is dead. And the book of Ruth doesn't tell us if the relatives who get involved in the debate over kinsmanship are brothers, uncles, cousins. It doesn't tell us what the relationship is. But you see, originally in Deuteronomy 25, the provision for the widow of the dead husband, but here the daughters of Zelophehad encounter a problem that the law didn't address. Therefore, they come to Moses and say, "Explain to us what we do." Now, very similar to the case of Naomi and Ruth. So again, in verse 11, "And if his father have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Now, let me show you something beautiful in the book Romans. And what are we driving at? We're driving at the doctrine that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is typified by the person Boaz. Boaz is a shadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And I reiterate, this is one way we embrace the integrity and inspiration of Scripture. Now let me remind you of a couple of other things I've said that play into this idea of the book of Ruth being a foreshadowment of Christ. Remember, I suggested that Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, Mahlon, whose name means sickly, and pining, whose name, Rechilion, whose name means pining, all in a way foreshadow national ethnic Israel. Because their seed is jeopardized. They're dead, dying and dead. Yet they had taken unto themselves Gentile brides. Orpah stays home, Ruth goes with Naomi back to Israel. And I encourage you to think about Ruth as a type or a shadow of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentile bride through whom the seed of Israel is preserved. Now I believe that that is an applicational truth of the book of Ruth. That Ruth typifies the church. Jesus Christ, typified by Boaz and by the wedding of Ruth and Boaz, the seed of the true Israel is preserved. That is, the spiritual seed of the Israel of God. But there's another shadow in the book of Ruth as well, to which I think the Apostle Paul alludes in the book of Romans. And stay with me, and perhaps the sun will rise on this shadow for you. The law, in a sense, is shadowed in Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. Let me repeat that. Not only do I think Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion predict the death of national Israel, I think Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion predict the law. And think about that just a moment. Could Ruth have borne a child by Chilion or Orpah by Mahlon or Naomi by Elimelech? No. Why? Because Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion were dead. They had no procreational power. They were dead. And if seed were to be raised up to honor the dead, the seed would have to come through a kinsman redeemer. Now stay with me. This is a beautiful point. The law too is dead to the procreation of seed. And the theological problem, if I may say so, for God is, how can He raise up seed to the law without offending the integrity of the law? You see, if a woman's husband is still living and she has no valid grounds of divorce from him, she cannot legally and lawfully go and marry another. The Scriptures call her an adulterer who does that. And yet, the Apostle Paul teaches us that the Christian is, as it were, a widow and a widower to the law of God. Now, while I'm sure that the Apostle Paul had the doctrine of kinsman redeemership in view, I'm not sure that he had the doctrine of Ruth in view, but it's a beautiful relationship nonetheless. Look at Romans chapter 7. The law is dead. The law has no power for procreativity. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Then note Paul's illustration. For the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now let's stop here and be sure we're grasping Paul's parallels. He's not dealing with marriage in this text except incidentally and secondarily. Paul is dealing with spiritual marriage. Your first marriage to the law and your second marriage to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's exploring the metaphor even further, asking the question, how can you be married to Christ when you're married to the law? Is adultery in view there? Some kind of adultery. And he borrows from the doctrine of kinsman redeemership this idea that the woman whose husband dies is free from the law of her first husband that she may be married to her second husband. That's what he says in verse 2. The illustration of his point, the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, her first husband, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now let's stop there and think just a moment. How can a woman have a second husband and yet preserve the integrity of the first husband? Answer, she cannot. If the first husband is still alive. If a woman has a first husband from whom she departs and marries another, the scripture is clear, she is an adulteress. Desertion and adultery itself accepted. But if the first husband is dead, she is loose from the law of her first husband to be married to another. In other words, by her second marriage, she doesn't offend the integrity of the first husband. She offends his integrity only if he is alive. Then look at verse 4, Paul's shrewd point. Therefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now let me make a point here to those who want to argue about the relationship of the law in the New Covenant. All the jots and tittles of Sabbatarianism cannot be satisfied and are not satisfied under the New Covenant. But let me assure you what is satisfied under the New Covenant. The moral tenets of the Old Covenant are in no wise violated by the New Covenant. To the contrary, as the woman who is married to the second husband has not offended the integrity of her first husband because he's dead, so also the Christian who is married to Christ, though the law be dead, offends not the integrity of the law. And Paul develops this throughout Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. Verse 5 of chapter 6, for when we were in the flesh and married to the law, The motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of life, or spirit, and not in the oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin, but by the law. For had I known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now look at chapter 8, verse 1. The point is the upholding of the integrity of the dead husband. More theologically expressed, the maintenance of the morality of the old law under the new covenant. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath liberated me from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's my point? That the integrity of the first husband is preserved in the marriage to the second husband, as the law of kinsman redeemership demanded. Now here the law of the kinsman redeemer itself is a shadow not only to the person of Christ, but to the very nature of grace. Affirming not only that Boaz is a gracious redeemer, but that Boaz is a gracious redeemer who upholds all things according to the law. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, the law of kinsman redeemership demanded the preservation of the integrity of the first husband. And the grace of God demands the preservation of the integrity of the moral law in us. May we stand together. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Our Father, we thank You that our Boaz is a mighty man of grace, but of no grace that ignores or denigrates the law. But he is a mighty man of grace who meets the law at every jot and tittle to do all things decently and in order. And we thank You that He, our kinsman redeemer, has preserved the integrity of the first husband, satisfying its moral precepts in the hearts and lives of His bride by the power of the Spirit working in us to will and to do His good pleasure.